Good morning. If you would, open in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. We're going to focus this morning on just a part of Romans 8, 13, but before I do that, I'll read 1 through 13 and then pray. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Let's pray. Lord, we do give you thanks for this morning, for calling us out of the world of darkness and into your kingdom of light. We thank you for the promise that you're with us. We thank you that you've come to construct your temple not out of stones, but out of living beings, and that we've assembled together this morning and can have faith and confidence, knowing that you are here by your Spirit. Lord, we pray that you'd enliven us. We ask that your word would go forth with power to resurrect us from the dead. Lord, we pray that we would go forth with the power of your Spirit, knowing what it is to wage war against sin. Lord, we pray that we would look to Christ. We pray that we would be upheld by him. We pray that we would know the power of his death and of his resurrection, and that we would grow in our certainty of the world to come, that you have in fact raised us from the dead in your Son, and seated us in the heavenly places, and we have a glorious kingdom to look forward to. We thank you for the manifestation of that kingdom here on earth, and pray that we would be faithful citizens as part of it. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Last time I preached, we looked at Romans 8, 12, and 13, and broke that up, just to remind you, into three different parts, basically encouraging us to live lives of righteousness. That's Paul's whole point in this section. He is writing to have us live lives by the Spirit in accordance with God's laws, which is summarized in love God and love neighbor. The incentives that he gives in these two verses are three, really. We are debtors to God because of the incredible price that he paid in the blood of his own Son. Nobody wants to die, and if you live by the flesh, you will die. And everybody wants to live, and the way to live is to put to death the deeds of the flesh. I also expounded on that idea of life. What is it to live? If you put to death the deeds of the flesh by the Spirit, you will live. And I said that it was life in its fullest sense. John Owen wrote a famous little book on this verse called The Mortification of Sin. And I was reading that a couple nights ago, part of it, and he said the same thing about life. It's always reaffirming to know that Puritans come to the same conclusions that you come to, and to see that. And he defined life as not merely future life in terms of, well, we have eternal life to look forward to, so the life in the kingdom of heaven, but also life as it has intruded into right now, the fullness of spiritual life. So comfortable, vigorous life, what it really is to be alive, to walk as a true son of God. Imaging God is what life is. So that's the promise attached to this work that we're called to do. If you put to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. Not only forever and ever with Christ in his kingdom, but also here and now for the next 10, 30, 50, 70, 90 years, however much longer you're alive, you can know fullness of life, fullness of spiritual life, comfort and peace in terms of doing the things that God would have you to do. You don't have to wait for that. It's not something that we can't experience and take joy in right now. We can experience resurrection life right now. And that's the promise, and that's the hope. And it got me thinking in terms of what motivates us to do things, and what promise Paul might have attached to this that would have started to make us think more seriously about engaging in the task he calls us to. The task he calls us to is to put to death the deeds of the flesh by the Spirit. And the promise he says is, look, if you do this, you're going to live. If you do this, you will live. And I think we look at that and say, okay, maybe we'll live, or I'm not really that interested in that. And it got me thinking that maybe if he attached something like, if you put to death the deeds of the flesh, I will give you $100,000. So put to death the deeds of the flesh for the next 3 months. And if you do it diligently, and if you do it vigorously, you will get $100,000. I know that everyone in this room would seriously engage in that task. Once they realize what it is that Paul is calling you to, right? So assuming you knew exactly what it was to put to death the deeds of the flesh by the Spirit, you would say, okay, I want $100,000. I do. In 3 months, I want it. That's what I want. And I want to put it in my bank account. So I'm going to, as strenuously as I can, I'm going to live the next 3 months, and that is going to be my only thought. Put to death the deeds of the flesh by the Spirit. That's all I'm going to do. I just want the money. And I think if we're being honest with ourselves, we would jump on that. And I think it really shows something of how sinful we actually are and how worldly we actually are and how much the things of this world have captured our hearts and how much we look upon those things as the things that give us true comfort and true joy. $100,000 at the end of 3 months, you'll spend it in a couple years and it will be gone. Maybe you'll save it up and it will gain interest slowly in the bank over the next 10 to 20 years. Maybe you'll spend it on that vacation that you want. Maybe you'll spend it to do some repairs on your home that you want. None of these are bad things, But it's going to be gone either in the next however long, year or two, or it's going to sit in a bank and you're just going to give it to somebody else when you die. James has this part about the riches of employers who are holding back their gold and silver and not rightfully giving it to their workers. And the workers are wanting, obviously, and deserving of this money. And James points at the destructibility of gold and silver as being witnesses against them on the final day. So he seems to be appealing to, look, this is very obvious that these things are fleeting and they have no lasting value. Because they're going to stand up on the last day and show that they aren't eternal things. Money is not an eternal thing. And as useful as it is, and as much physical comfort that it does give to people, if it's not used for God and his kingdom, it's worth nothing. Paul takes our eyes off of that promise and says, you will live. You will live spiritually and vigorously now in the way that God has called you to live, and you will live forever. The only thing that will continue to last, the only thing of any abiding value, is the promise that's held out to us if we physically, vigorously, and seriously engage in the task of putting to death the deeds of the flesh. This is what we're called to do. Put to death by the Spirit the deeds of the flesh. And I want to spend this morning focusing more in on what exactly we're being called to do in that. How is it that we wage a successful war against the sin that so easily entangles us? What is it that Paul would have us to do specifically? What does he want? Where does he want us to be going with this? He says, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the flesh. Before I get in specifically to if by the Spirit and what that looks like, there's an interesting and I think somewhat jarring connection between this means to the end, because he's held out life and he said, okay, the way to life is by doing this, and you have to do it. So is Paul saying that our eternal salvation depends upon our engagement in this task? Is he saying, it's on you? Whether or not you live forever, whether or not you live here on earth well and spiritually, depends upon your efforts. Because that's what he seems to be saying. If you live by the flesh, you're going to die. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the flesh, then you're going to live. But it is conditional. If you do this, you will live. If you don't do it, you will die. How is that not just another law? I think the first thing to keep in mind is that Paul has already said that the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. This is a free gift that has been given to us. He's also speaking in these chapters to people who have believed in Christ and now have the Spirit of God dwelling in them. So they've died with Christ, they've been resurrected with Christ, they're seated with him in the heavenly places, and now they have the Spirit of God dwelling in them. I thought of an analogy. So I do think we need to say and take these words seriously and say it is necessary. But I don't think we should say, and I don't think we can say, that it is a cause and effect type of relationship. So it's something like this. If somebody gives you, for Christmas, say, a trip to Hawaii, 10 days fully paid, airfare paid for, trip to the airport paid for, all-inclusive, 10 days in Hawaii, you get to go there. You don't get to actually partake in Hawaii unless you get in the car, go to the airport, get on the plane, fly to Hawaii, get off the plane, take your bus or whatever to the place that you're staying. So the travel is necessary. The road to Hawaii is necessary for you to travel. But it's not you would never say, this is the reason I'm in Hawaii. I'm in Hawaii because I got to get on a plane. I got on the plane. I woke up in the morning. I did all of this. I'm in Hawaii because somebody gifted me with the trip to Hawaii. So now that has set me into action and to follow this course. That seems to be the same thing as what Paul is saying in terms of both death and life for us. God has canceled the end of death for us, so we won't take the road to death. And he has gifted us with life, so we will take the road to life. But the road to life and us putting to death the deeds of the flesh on that road is not the reason we end up at eternal life. The reason we end up at eternal life is because of what God has done in the death and resurrection of his Son. At the same time, he is calling us to travel. And we are going to travel because he has given us his Spirit, and now he's calling us to put to death the deeds of the flesh by the Spirit of God. But we still have to get in the car and we still have to get on the plane. So how is it that we do that? What is it that we need to do? What is he calling us to do? Essentially, he's calling us to wage war against sin. Be killing sin. This is one of Owen's famous quotes. Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. Be killing sin. That's what we're called to do. So how do I do that? How do I kill sin? Paul says it very clearly. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. There's only one way to do it. There aren't 100 different ways to kill sin. There's one way. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the flesh. Men have come up with, because of their natural aversion to sin and knowing that something is off when we sin, men have come up with hundreds of ways to try and keep sin in check and have that be a thing that is pleasing to God. Owen said that's at the heart of every false religion, is coming up with our own devices about how it is that we should not sin and also do acts of righteousness. So now it's on us. We're looking inward. Let's just do it all on our own. Paul condemns the Pharisees for the exact same thing. He says they rejected God's way to righteousness, who is Christ, and they set their minds on their own divisions, their own conceptions of ways to righteousness. He brings this out really clearly in Colossians. In Colossians chapter 2, he says, "If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh." So the things that men have come up with to stop the indulgence of the flesh are really bankrupt. There is nothing there. This reminds me of Jesus' instruction to his disciples, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. So Jesus was obviously being extreme there. Nobody, a few early church fathers took him seriously and did those mutilations to the flesh. Jesus' point is not if you cut your hand off, you'll stop sinning. And if you take out your eye, you'll stop sinning. His point is that you need a heart transplant. That's the only way that you're going to stop sinning. These extreme measures that you might make and take against the external body, although it seems like that's what the problem is, and it seems like that will get you headed in the right direction, it's actually nothing. It's actually going to do absolutely nothing. So you pluck out your eyes, but what happens? Well, the thoughts of your heart are still there, sinning, and you're sinning and sinning and sinning and continuing to sin. But the transplant of the heart allows for this newness of life to spring forth from what God has given to you to do. So it isn't by man's ways that you're going to have any success in putting to death the deeds of the flesh. Nothing that you could ever come up with will be successful in putting to death the deeds of the flesh. This is the monk going to the mountaintop thinking that if I can just be out of the world and away from people, then I will stop sinning. That's not true. You go with yourself to the mountaintop and you will continue to sin. Sin is with you wherever you go. There's only one way to kill it. There's only one way to defeat Satan, to have sin be crippled in your life. And it's by the Spirit of God. Kids, to illustrate this point, so everybody here, I think, has heard of Superman. Superman is the Man of Steel. Nobody can touch Superman. That's why he's so great. You can try and stab Superman with a knife, and it's just going to bounce right off him. You can hit Superman in the face as hard as you possibly can, and you're going to hurt your fist because it will stop at his steel jaw. There is no way to harm Superman except one way. How do you harm Superman? Kryptonite. You need kryptonite, otherwise you will fail in your attempts to bring down Superman. You need the Spirit of God, or you will fail in your attempts to bring down sin. There is no other way to prevail against sin but by the Spirit of God. But again, since we're dealing with spiritual realities, how do you make that more concrete? Because we're in the world, and we can't just pick up the sword, we can't just pick up kryptonite and say, okay, sin, here's kryptonite, you're disabled. That would be a lot easier and a lot better. Even if kryptonite is really rare, we would find a way to get our hands on it, and anytime sin came near us, we would just hold up our locket, bracelet, whatever you would have of kryptonite to then disable sin's power against us. But we're waging a spiritual battle, so we can't pick up kryptonite, and we can't even pick up a sword if we're in this duel with sin, and sin comes at us, and now we want to kill sin and pick up the sword and stick sin through with the sword. So what is it we're supposed to be doing, if by the Spirit? It sounds really great. And a lot of us are eager to even do it because we love God, we hate to sin, and we want to be obedient to Him. We've tasted of His goodness, and that's the life that we want to live. So how do we do it? What specifically is Paul calling us to do here? What is he doing by saying, put to death the deeds of the flesh by the Spirit of God? And I want to look at two different things that Paul is calling us to do that are firmly rooted in Romans and where he's been and also where he's about to go. What is Paul calling us to do? How are we going to be successful in our warfare against sin? The first thing that he calls us to do and has called us to do already, even before this, and it will pick up a lot on chapter 6, is he's calling us to believe in Christ. He's calling us to believe in the efficacy of Christ's blood and in the efficacy of Christ's resurrection. That Christ's death and Christ's resurrection actually has power within it to allow us to be successful in our war against sin. So it's again this difference between looking within ourselves and looking outside of ourselves to God. So to remind you where we were in Romans 6, where he got to in Romans 6. These are just statements of fact, according to Paul. This is what has happened. We know, I'm in Romans 6, verse 6. We know. Do we know? Paul says we do know. We should know. If we don't know or if you're uncertain, that would be doubt. But he's calling us to believe. Knowledge through faith. We know this through God telling it to us. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Skip down to verse 10. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. All of this hinges on whether or not Christ's work did anything. Did it actually accomplish anything? Did he really die the death to sin and defeat the power of Satan, and then because he was perfect and sinless, was he really raised from the dead, and is he really right now seated in the heavenly places? And is the Spirit of God who raised Christ from the dead really at work in you to give life to your mortal bodies? If you don't believe that, you don't have a single chance of overcoming sin. That is the root of everything. It is the only way to conquer sin. Christ has conquered sin. And because we have been united to Christ, we can conquer sin. Not because we're trying really hard, not because we're better than other people, but because Christ is in us and he is living within us. He really is the Son of God. He really is more powerful than Satan and than sin. And whatever it is you think you're enslaved to, believe in God because you're not enslaved to it. To say that you're enslaved to sin is to say that Christ is not stronger than sin. And he is. He died and he rose again because he conquered sin. You need to believe that. That is true of Christ, and it is now true of you. Think of yourselves that way. Consider yourselves dead to sin. And when Satan comes and he tempts you, and he tries to deceive you saying, "This is the better way. I'm over you. You don't have any power against me." You say, "Shut up. Yes, I do. Christ defeated you. That's why he came. That is the sole reason he came. To crush the head of Satan." And he crushed the head of Satan. And we can now, by the power of Christ, overcome Satan and sin and the lusts of sin and see them for what they actually are, deceptions on the road of death leading to eternal damnation. And we say, "I've suffered your end. I know what it is to die. I've died in Christ, but I'm not dead still. I'm alive and I'm seated with Christ in the heavenly places. That's where I am. And that's where I'm going. And the way that I get there is by putting you to death. And is by taking out this sword and sticking you through with it. Again and again and again. Because as long as we're on this earth, Satan is going to continue to try to assault you. And is going to continue to try to get you to do that which you no longer want to do. The flesh is raging against the spirit. But we are not in the flesh, we are in the spirit. And the spirit is also raging back against the flesh. And we don't want to do that anymore. And God has given us the means by which we are to have victory over sin. And it's by faith in his Son. The next time you think you can't overcome a particular sin that you've been struggling with, it really is a doubt. It really is doubting the efficacy of the work of Christ. Saying, no, I'm going to give in here. Sin is going to conquer me here. You're doubting Christ. John writes in 1 John, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. It is the sole reason that Christ came. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Not just in the ultimate sense, although of course that's true. John puts it in the here and now. Right here and now, Christ came to redeem us from the law, to redeem us from lawlessness, that we might be zealous for good works. That we might stand against the schemes of the devil, that we might resist sin and walk in righteousness. That's why Christ came. That's why he died. That's why he rose again. That's why he has given us his Spirit. It is faith in Christ that Paul is calling us to when he says, put to death the deeds of the flesh by the Spirit of God. You can't do it by yourself. Man has failed over and over and over again. Adam failed. Adam wasn't even plagued with our sin nature, and Adam failed. But where man failed, God has succeeded. Christ has succeeded. And so we, by looking to him, can also know serious and real and true conquering of sin in our lives. We can know what it is that Christ is raised again. And we can know the joy of walking in that path that he's laid out for us. And it's as we commune with him. Because we'll look back, all of us have had failures, and we'll continue to have failures with sin. And we know when we fail, it's because we've done it very poorly and wrongly. We've looked to ourselves to succeed, and so we've failed. But we also know something of success at this point. And none of us would say, well, that's because I did it in this particular way this time. Me, myself, without consideration of God. No, it's because God did it. It's because you look to God for strength and for help in that moment, during that day, in that week, when you felt like I conquered sin's temptations this time. God conquered sin's temptations this time through you, through the Spirit who's at work in you. And Paul's calling us to do that more and more, and he's telling us how to do it. Look outside of yourselves and look back in history to the point when Christ did something. He really did something. And look to him now seated in the heavens, ready and willing to help you as you call to him and cry to him to help you. And that's the second, I think, practical, what should we be doing? Believe in God and also pray to him. Prayer is one of the most fundamental acts of faith. If a robber breaks into my house, I'm not going to call Papa John's to stop the robber. Maybe I might have faith that the person there will hear robber and they'll call 911. But it will be much quicker to call 911 and have them send somebody over to the house. But my phone call rests upon my belief that the police will indeed come to my house. If I thought the police force was corrupt, if I thought the police force wasn't going to give me any assistance against this robber who's in my house, I would not call the police force. We believe that God will help us when we call to him, because he tells us that he will. He tells us over and over again that he will. When the disciples come to Christ and they ask him, how should we be praying? Teach us how to pray. He tells them, pray like this: lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That prayer is predicated upon the fact that God is the only one who can deliver you from evil. It also assumes that he wants you to call upon him, which is a really humbling consideration. And it takes us back to Israel in the wilderness and shows us something of both the character of God and the fundamental nature of human beings. Namely, we are dependent upon God for absolutely everything. The reason that God didn't give Israel manna in the wilderness and allow for them to store it up on Monday, and then so that they'd have enough until Friday, is because he wanted them to be coming back to him every day. Seek after me every day for your daily bread. Seek after me every single day for your most basic need in the world. You are dependent upon me for this. God wants us to be asking him every single day for the power and the capacity to overcome sin. And when we meet with temptation, God wants us to turn to him and say, here it is again, give me help. If I'm standing here by myself, I've proved it over and over and over again, I'm going to succumb to temptation. He wants us to call out to him. God, help in this moment of need. I believe that you can. I believe that your son has died and been risen again so that I can. Help me. I know that I'm not dead to sin. I know I'm alive to you. And I need you to help me right now. God wants us to be praying constantly. Paul says, pray unceasingly, without ceasing. And we think, well, that's taxing. I can't pray unceasingly. If you knew really how bankrupt you were in yourselves to do anything meaningful at all, you would pray unceasingly. If we got the smallest hold on that fact, that we cannot do a single thing without God's assistance, that he wants us to do, we would pray unceasingly. And then when we pray, he then enlivens us to then go ahead and do it. And then he looks at us and says, well done, good and faithful servant. Because we really are doing something. We're doing what God has willed and what God is working in us to do. But he wants us to call on him daily and regularly. John Owen brings out that point. Sin is never going to stop. It's constantly assailing us. It will be constantly assailing us until the new heavens and the new earth, the place without lawbreakers, without causes of sin, exists. And it doesn't yet exist. So until that time, Satan is tempting us. And sin is tempting us, and the flesh is tempting us. And it's going to continue to try and assault our souls. Owen had this vivid image of the soul bleeding to death. So it starts with these little promptings of, go ahead, just indulge, it's not really that big of a deal. But so Owen always also makes the point that sin is deceptive in that way, and that it just has you take baby steps. And then you get more comfortable doing the baby steps, so now it can have you do these greater steps. And all of a sudden, your life has spiraled out of control, and your soul has bled to death. And sin has wreaked the havoc and destruction in your life that it aimed at from the very beginning. And it's going to do that daily. We all know that. The moment we wake up, even when we're sleeping sometimes, it seems like sin is active, putting these thoughts into our heads of where did these come from. It's just this nonstop battle that we're engaged in. Paul's calling us to embrace the fight. The war has been won. Now engage in the battle. Not on your own. I will never leave you or forsake you. By the Spirit of God, praying to him. The psalmist talks about praying in the morning and at noon and at night. And the point is, he didn't just pray those three times. This characterizes the life of a Christian. Because we know that the righteous shall live by faith. And one of the acts of faith is prayer. Praying to God for this power to be able to overcome sin. I want to end with asking the question, how do we know if we're trying on our own versus relying upon the Spirit of God? You won't have any success. We won't have any success unless we're relying on the Spirit of God to put to death the deeds of the flesh. So how do we know what's of the Spirit of God and what's of us? And I think it gets back to Christ's statement that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. And I don't think he meant that in an absolute sense, because striving against sin does take work and does take energy, and it takes commitment. But God is fueling that work and fueling that energy so that it's easy, so that the task is easy. Not easy in an absolute sense, but easy in the sense of you kind of feel light doing it. You feel that you're not the only one engaged in the task. And I think that gets at part of it. Like, we'll really know, like, Christ is alive and he's working in me to do these things. I've known his help in this. Paul talks about this experiential knowledge of the resurrection of Christ, that they were beaten down basically to the point of death, that they wouldn't rely upon their own strength, but upon God who raises the dead. We can come to know the difference between am I striving on my own versus was God there resurrecting me from the dead in that moment, in that fight against sin. So does it feel easy, at least in a sense? I think that's a good gauge of whether or not you're partaking in this warfare by the Spirit of God. And another one I would say is, are you finding success? Are you seeing that particular sins that you deal with, and I think this is really helpful to think about on an individual level, we all struggle with different variations of sin. Some sins are extremely tempting to one group of people or to one individual, and other sins are really tempting to other individuals. You know what you struggle with. You know what sin keeps rearing its head and saying, come on, just do this one again. You know, like, sin has been successful in this, and it keeps trying to get you there. It's extremely helpful to be introspective and ask yourselves, what is it that I struggle with? Specifically, what are the sins that continue to flare up that I'm just seemingly falling in, and I'm just in this constant cycle and I can't seem to make any headway in terms of conquering it? And focus in on that sin, and when that sin comes up, Pray to God that he would give you conquering of that sin. And do it again, because it's going to come back. And then do it again, because it's going to come back. And even when you think you've defeated it, that's when it will come back, even stronger than it was before. But I think you can know and look back, and as you've lived longer and have these experiences, to be able to say, yeah, I really struggled with this sin 10 years ago, and I knew that I did, and I asked God to deliver me from it. And 10 years later, not that I'm never tempted by it, but I'm in a much different place in terms of my war with this sin than I was 10 years ago. Praise God that that's true. And then continue, God would have us to continue to evaluate ourselves and to look at those things where we need his help the most, and then to cry out to him and to call out to him with expectation and with faith, knowing that he will give help, that he sent his son in order to make this a reality, that we can walk in paths of righteousness. And we can trust him that he's going to do that, because the end has been secured. The gift of eternal life has been given to you. And now he calls us to walk upon that path to life, which is just as wonderful in knowing it and experiencing it as we walk here upon the earth. Let's pray. Lord God, we can't express enough how thankful we are for your Son. Thank you that he came with a mission to destroy the works of the devil, that he removed the power of the law, that he incapacitated sin and sin's dominion over our lives, or that we are no longer slaves to sin, but we are slaves to righteousness. We ask that you would help our unbelief. We pray that we would avail ourselves of the means that you've provided for us in order to be able to successfully wage war against Satan and against sin and against the flesh that seeks to destroy us. Lord, fix our eyes upon you. Make us steadfast in faith and make us abounding in love by the power of your Holy Spirit who's at work in us. We pray. Amen.